yesterday, especially how many people from Arkansas we have here, and only they're booing me here. I can see them here, thumbs down, but we do have a couple of representatives from the University of Kentucky here with us today, and I want to make sure that we politely and humbly talked about our victory yesterday over the Arkansas Razorbacks. Suey, suey, suey. All right. Well, I just made a lot of enemies. I hope that I can make some friends too, but it's a privilege to be here for me this morning, and I pray that you feel the same this morning. This is a privilege to come together and worship the Lord through song and through scripture, through prayer, through the preaching of God's word. It's all a privilege. All of it's a privilege. This is not something that we get given to us because we're so great. It's something that we have the privilege of doing because God is so great. And that's something we need to remind ourselves of all the time. And I want to say, as we get ready to dig into God's word here, as I was praying this morning, I just began to think about, as I was praying specific things for what would happen this morning and praying specific things about the sermon. And I want to let you know we have two people on each day of the week that pray for me specific things about what takes place during this 40, 45 minutes that, or sometimes longer, that God has given me to be faithful to His Word. But the greatest thing that they pray, and the greatest thing that I prayed this morning, is that this wouldn't just be about Sunday morning. It wouldn't just be about the next 40 or 45 minutes, but it'd be about every second, every minute, every hour of our day. That this, the Word of God would impact our life so greatly that it would change us. Because ultimately that's what it's about. It's not just to come and get more knowledge about the Bible. It's to come and get more knowledge that will change us. So we will be lights to this world. And sometimes I have to check my own spirit that, well, I'm just excited about giving you this great information. You've probably never seen this in the text and those kind of things. Well, that's not my goal. My goal is to present the God's Word, is how it's presented in the Word of God, so in a way we can understand it, so we can walk out here and be changed. So I ask that you pray with me today as I preach, and as you listen, as I listen to God's Word, even as I preach, that we'd be changed today. Because that's what it's all about. If not, we're coming in vain. It's a joke. If that's all we come for, it's just to come. And that's a pretty good information and stuff. I could write that down and share that with somebody because I know more. But let's pray that we'd be changed today and every Sunday. And I'm so grateful for those of you that do pray for me and for this time that we have together. So I'd ask you to turn your Bibles to Genesis 20. And we're going to finish chapter 20 today. Verses 8 through 18, Genesis 20, verse 8 through 18. If you'd stand with me as we read God's Word this morning. Beginning in verse 8. So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us, and how have I sinned against thee that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere I go, say of me, he is my brother.' Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you, and before all men you are cleared.' Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids, so they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." But we do ask, as I mentioned before, we ask, Lord, that you, through your word, through the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, that you would change us this morning. And Lord, I pray any words that would not be glorifying to you, that would come out of my mouth, would fall on deaf ears. But Lord, all that is said that glorifies you from your word this morning, I pray, Lord, it would fall on ears that are willing not only to hear, but to apply. Lord, grant us the strength to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, as you can see, this week we're picking up where we left off last week. If you weren't here last week, I'll give you a little rundown here in a second. But we were reminded last week that Abraham had been the perfect picture of the one who lives by faith. He had been walking along and things were going well, and everything except for Genesis 12, after that point, he did it basically all right. You could see this great trust and faith that Abraham had in God. And yet here in Genesis 20, as we saw last week, his faith begins to falter. And just as our faith can do when we start trusting in ourselves instead of trusting the Lord. That's what we see happen to Abraham. And last week we discovered that the context of this faltering faith in verses 1 and 2. And there was a physical move. He moved from Minnesota to Texas. We saw that. Those of you from Minnesota, please forgive me. But he moved from the north to the southwest. And then also the context, there's this context of a familiar sin. He lied about Sarah. Says, she's not my wife, she's my sister. And we saw it's a familiar sin because back in Genesis 12, we saw him lie to Pharaoh in Egypt. Very same thing, about 25 years earlier. And also we saw in the context it included a familiar consequence. And here we were reminded of the truth that sin always takes you farther than you want to go, costs you more than you want to pay, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and hurts others along the way. And in this, Abraham's sin brought the potential of great consequences on Sarah by giving her over to this foreign king, Abimelech. It brought potential consequences, we saw last week, to Abimelech and his household. And then also, most importantly, brought potential consequences to God's plan to redeem people from every tribe, tongue, and nation of the world through his promised seed that was to come through the seed of Abraham and Sarah. What great consequences our sin can bring. And not only do we discover this context of faltering faith, but we also discovered the protection from faltering faith. Due to Abraham's sin, he had put God's plan of redemption at risk from our vantage point. All right, and God must once again come to the rescue of faltering faith. And thankfully, and we know, of course, from last week, and we know, of course, because we all know what the Bible says about our great God, that the all-knowing, all-powerful God, which he had revealed himself to Abimelech to be this, and also Abraham, that he did come to the rescue. And he rescued Sarah from the consequences that she could have incurred. He also rescued Abimelech from the consequences that he could have incurred. But most importantly, he rescued his plan to redeem people through Jesus Christ. What a great God we have. So we saw this protection from faltering faith. And this morning we're going to continue here in Genesis 20, and we'll discover two more aspects of faltering faith that will keep our faith from faltering, as did Abraham's. Before we look at those two aspects of faltering faith, I want you to consider this true story. Back in 1929, at the Rose Bowl, the granddaddy of all of football bowl games, used to be played on New Year's Day, and now it changes around, but because of all the BCS and all that kind of stuff, and you don't have to know about that, I don't understand it either. But it was a game between the University of California and Georgia Tech. And we've got a lot of Georgia Tech students here this morning, I know. But the game was scoreless till near the end of the first half, and Georgia Tech had the ball, and they fumbled. And in the process of fumbling, a Cal lineman named Roy Regals picked up the fumble. And he got spun around. He began to head for the goal line. But the only problem was that Roy Regals was heading for the wrong goal line. He got turned around, and Roy Regals was heading toward the Georgia Tech goal line. And the crowd and the Cal players on the sidelines were yelling, "You're going the wrong way! You're going the wrong way! Turn around!" And because of the great crowd, he couldn't hear what they were yelling. He just kept running for all he's worth, as fast as a lineman could possibly run, which isn't a lot real fast. That's an hourglass, the time in the 40. But he's going, and fortunately, after running about 60 yards, he was tackled just short of the goal line by one of his own players named Benny Lom. And he happened to be a defensive back, thankfully. But Roy Regals, because of this action, will be forever known as Wrong Way Regals. How would you like to be forever known as Wrong Way Regals? And each of us who've been walking with the Lord for any length of time can relate to going the wrong way sometimes, and our faith faltering as we go the wrong way. We need someone to come alongside of us and stop us from going any further in the wrong direction. And this is what Abraham needed here in Genesis 20. That's what he needed. He needed somebody to come along and stop him from keep going in the wrong direction, continue to falter in his faith. And guess what? Someone does. Praise God that someone does. So let's now pick up where we left off, looking at verses 8 through 13, and discover the third aspect of faltering faith that will help keep our faith in the right place, not going the wrong way. And that is the rebuke of faltering faith. Abimelech's actions and his words both served as a rebuke to Abraham's faltering faith. The one who had been chosen by God to be the father of those who live by faith would now be rebuked and have his sin exposed by this foreign king. And the first thing we want to notice is the actions of rebuke. The actions of rebuke. Look at verse 8 with me. We see here it says, "So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened." Notice the urgency in Abimelech. We know from last week that God came to him and talked, said, "Hey, if you don't turn things around and give, this is this man's wife, you need to give her back. I'm going to bring great consequences on you and your nation." So Abimelech, as soon as he got up in the morning from this dream, he immediately went and he urgently went and he told those and he passed on the information to those it would affect. He does not wait around for a more convenient time. He understands the importance of responding to God's word ASAP. These are the kind of actions that those who live by faith are to display. Actions that stand in great contrast to Abraham here, the guy who is the father of those who live by faith. This, in a sense, is a rebuke to Abraham. Just this action that he went and urgently told him, we got to obey God's word. It's a rebuke to Abraham, who does not respect God's word at this moment, and therefore is acting like one who does not live by faith in the Lord. And we need to follow each of us need to follow the example of Abimelech here in two ways. First, just as Abimelech did, we need to respond to God's word with urgency. With urgency. Too many times, we know from God's word what we're supposed to do in a situation, yet we decide to wait around for a more convenient time to respond. When it comes to obeying God's word, you've probably heard this expression used in other places, there's no time like the present. There's no time like the present to respond to God's word properly. And as I counsel people, I always tell them, when they obey God's word, I give them 100% guarantee. When I counsel people, I give them 100% guarantee. When you obey God's word, you can expect to see immediate results. It's 100% guarantee. When you obey God's word, you can expect to see immediate results. And when I see them respond with urgency like that in God's word, there's always immediate results. Now, they don't get all the way where they want to be, but they've gone from here to here, at least, when they respond in urgency to obey God's word. And it glorifies God, and ultimately, it brings blessing to them. But when they don't respond with urgency, it seems like the convenient time that they were waiting for to respond to God's word, it never comes. Just like all the rest of us who put off responding to God's word for a more convenient time. That convenient time seems like it never comes. Well, instead of putting things off, may God grant us the grace to respond with urgency and obey His word for His glory and for our good. Well, the second thing, the way we need to follow Abimelech's example is by passing along God's word to those around us without Christ. His message of the gospel includes a warning for those who are without Christ. And we see this in Acts 17:30-31. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising them from the dead." He has fixed the day. And when God fixes a day, it doesn't change. It's a fixed day. It's an appointed day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed. Speaking of Jesus, we need to show the same urgency that Abimelech did here in warning these people in his day. We need to share them with the same urgency people in our day. The word of judgment that comes from God. There's going to be a day. And that day may be sooner than we think. That we will be judged in righteousness. And of course, we know there's only one answer to that. And that is to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ that will save them from the condemnation of that day. Well, how do we do this? When we pray for boldness to share the gospel, don't pray for opportunities to share the gospel because they're all around you. Every person you meet is an opportunity. If you wanted to know that, it's already been answered. That prayer that we all, that's one of those prayers we like to pray because we really don't want to share with them anyway. So we're waiting for a gushy feeling to go and respond to God's word. That's a given. Anybody we come in contact is an opportunity. Even if they already know the Lord, it's great to talk about the gospel, isn't it? Can we talk about the gospel too much? Never too much. But if they don't, there's your opportunity. But pray for boldness to do what God's called us to do. Be purposeful in building relationships with those who don't know Christ. Give your neighbors a gospel of John and ask them to read it and then follow up and discuss it later. We got some of these more on the way. We gave these out about a month ago. Hopefully you've passed it on. If it's gathering dust, I'd encourage you to give this to somebody. Give it to your neighbor. And say, hey, would you just read this as the Gospel of John? Would you read this? And you know, you'd be surprised. My neighbor across the street from me, I gave this to him. And he was like, yeah, I will. Thanks. I've never read the Gospel of John. You'd be surprised how many people haven't read the Gospel of John, how you might be received. So I encourage you to get, when we get these things, give something like this to somebody that tells them that there's a judgment coming, but there's a way to escape the judgment. May God grant us that grace here at Grace. To share the gospel with urgency, just like Abimelech did, and sharing with them and warning his people with urgency what was about to happen. Well, not only are Abimelech's actions used to rebuke and expose Abraham's sin, but we also see this rebuke in the words of rebuke. Look at verses 9 and 10. And in those verses, I want to point out that there's three questions that Abimelech asks of Abraham. This is interesting. He asks him three questions, and we see the first question in verse 9. It says, what have you done to us? Now, Abimelech understands that the consequences of sin are far-reaching. Notice that word us. It's plural. Us. He doesn't say, what have you done to me? That's what Pharaoh did. A little more selfish. Abimelech says, what have you done to us? He understands the consequences of sin go far beyond just him. Now the next question, second question in verse 9 that Abimelech asks, he says, how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? And here we see that Abimelech is willing to call sin, sin. He understands that what Abraham has done is sin. And this points and rebukes Abraham, who has sinned and now has put Abimelech in the place where he would sin. It's almost like Abraham's encouraging Abimelech to sin. And he says, what have you done here? I mean, how have I sinned against you that you're doing this against me? He at least knew it was sin. The third question Abimelech uses to rebuke Abraham is found in verse 10. Look there in verse 10. What have you encountered? Some translations say seen, and it actually means what have you seen that you have done this thing? Here he's asking Abraham, have you seen something in me or my people that would cause you to think that we don't fear the Lord? Or that we don't care about what's right and wrong? Have you seen that in us? What have you seen that would cause you to do this thing? These three questions serve as a rebuke to Abraham. Those questions, just the questions. And as Abraham mulled those questions over in his mind, if he's honest with himself, it was a rebuke. And just in case he didn't get through the questions, notice in verse 9, the statement in verse 9. You have done to me things that ought not to have been done. Do you get that, Abraham? You have done to me things that should not have been done. This is wrong. Abimelech even saw what he had done was wrong. What a terrible witness Abraham was to Abimelech and his people. A terrible witness. And I love what Kent Hughes says in his commentary on Genesis here. He says, it is entirely possible for the righteous through their sins to nullify their witness to the world permanently, as did Lot, or temporarily here, as did Abraham. Has our faltering faith nullified our witness to the world? Has it? Well, if we're all honest, we'd have to answer in the affirmative. Yeah, there's times that our faltering faith has ruined our witness with the world. Is there a non-believer you need to confess your sin to and let them know that your actions are not representative of someone who's been saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there somebody in your life, a non-believer, who doesn't know the Lord? And if you know someone, I encourage you to take care of that today. Today, when we leave here, you think about that person who your faltering faith has caused to stumble, and go to them. Call them on the phone. Do whatever you can to get a hold of them and say, you know what? I want to confess to you, my actions have not been or the example of Jesus Christ and how He'd want me to live. Would you please forgive me and make that right? We see the importance of this in 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so then the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That phrase, the day of visitation, in context, we studied 1 Peter a couple years ago, is speaking of the day when they are visited with the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the day of visitation. I mean, they're visited with the message of the gospel. That they wouldn't look and say, well, of course, ultimately, it's not a good excuse, but they wouldn't be able to look and say, well, I know a Christian next door, and the guy down the street, or the guy at work, or that lady that is in our circle of whatever clubs that the ladies have. I'm not in those, but whatever they are, they can't look and say, well, I'm not going to become a Christian because it doesn't make any difference in their life. But when they're visited with the gospel, they'll say, yes, man, I've seen the difference it's made in her life. I've seen the difference it's made in his life. May we be a light in this world instead of a stumbling block to this world. Well, we've seen the actions and the words of rebuke. Let's now look at the response to rebuke. How would Abraham respond to this rebuke by Abimelech? Abimelech asked Abraham three questions, and guess what? Abraham responds with three answers. One commentator rightly says that these answers are lame. And I completely agree. They're so lame that I wouldn't even call them answers. I would call them excuses. Abraham gives no real answers at all. He only gives excuses for his sin. Look at the first excuse in verse 11. Because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Okay, here we see Abraham overestimate Abimelech and his army. He overestimates their power, that they could actually kill him and take out Abraham. And he underestimates the power and promise of God to protect him and fulfill his promise to him. You see that? A thing, well, they may kill me. Well, God's promised you that you're not going to be killed, that he's going to bring this great thing, this great nation through, that ultimately the Redeemer of the world will come. And here by saying, well, I was scared. I'm a chicken. That's what he's saying. And I don't trust God. I'm fearful. He showed there's no, it's amazing, he says that they don't fear God, and actually he's not fearing God here by this response, this excuse he makes. God has shown him his greatness and his power to protect him and protect his promise. We just saw that in Sodom and Gomorrah. He destroyed this wicked nation. How powerful can you get? And this is the same God. And in chapter 18, we saw the question that had an easy answer. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? And the answer is no. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. Here we see Abraham's first poor excuse for his sin. Now look at Abraham's second excuse in verse 12. He says, besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. Abraham tells a half-truth. Tells a half-truth. And I have this mathematical, all you engineers out there and all you people who like math or teach math, I've got a great equation for you this morning. So you might want to write this down and see if I'm right. I shared it back in Genesis 12 when Abraham did the same thing. Here it is. A half-truth, and here's the mathematical part, equals, okay, a whole lie. A half-truth equals a whole lie. There's no getting around that. His intentions were deceived. It's a lie. And this is another poor excuse for Abraham's sin, this half-truth, which is a whole lie. Have you ever told a half-truth or used deceptive language to alleviate consequences in your life? Have you ever done that? I told you about a couple of mine last week, and if we had the rest of our life, I could tell you about the rest of them. We've all been there with Abraham. We've misled others in order to maintain control. We've lied to ensure our comfort. We've allowed false impressions to continue to make others think well of us. If somebody says something about you and you know it's not true, but it really makes you look good. Somebody else will say something. It really makes you look great. And you don't correct it. Let me make this real straight so everybody knows this. My career in the NFL was about as long as most of yours. Okay? So understand that. I was not a great NFL football player. I got hurt before the first preseason game. Yes, I signed with the Atlanta Falcons. I was with them for about 3 months. But I never played in the game. I want everybody to know that. I've never deceived to let anybody know any different, but I want you to know that. All right? And if you say that in public, I'll let you know. No. No, that's not me. And whatever it is, don't let people say something about you that's not true and just let it go, because it makes you look good. That's a half-truth. We allow those things to come in our life and ultimately can destroy our witness, like lying on your resume to make yourself look good, which has happened quite often in our world today. And it can happen in our business dealings, in our relationship with our family, in our relationship with our friends, in our relationship with the body of Christ. Remember that a half-truth is a whole lie, and it's a sin against God. Our falsehood reveals our faltering faith, just as Abraham's did. As those who have been changed by the grace of God, we are to tell the truth at all times. And you're thinking, but there's... No, at all times, and we trust God with the results. Whatever He wants to do with that, we trust Him with the results. This will always bring glory to God, and therefore ultimately will bring us good. Now look at Abraham's third excuse in verse 13. Notice the first half of this verse. And it came about, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her... All right, and he's saying, said to her, this is the kindness which you're going to show me. All right. It seems here as if Abraham is implicating God in this sin. Look what it says. It says, and it came about when God caused me to wander. It's God's fault. Just like Adam did in Genesis 3:12 when he had sinned. Look what he says. The man said, and guys, you know you can't use this. The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. It's her fault. And in a sense, that's he's doing this not only about someone else. He's saying, God caused me to wander. When God caused me, He took me out of my land. The reason I'm here and I've had to do this is because it's God's fault. Unbelievable. Just like Adam, he passed the buck, but the thing is, he passed it on God this time. And we have to be very careful about the things that we say. This is another poor excuse here from Abraham. But also this third excuse can be seen in another way, possibly, because of the wording. The word for God here is Elohim, okay, and that's a plural. And the word for cause, God cause, is also plural. So it could actually read, and it didn't have to be a big G God, it'd be little G, it could be the gods caused me to wonder. In other words, as Abraham was speaking to this worldly king, he may have refrained from being seen too religious. So he just spoke in a worldly way. In a sense, he might be saying, well, fate has caused this to happen to me. Just fate. Or, you know, we talk about Mother Nature. Hey, there's not a Mother Nature, just in case you knew that. Didn't know, there's not a Mother Nature. Any other kind of form of stuff we start making up. Fate didn't cause this to happen. Abraham has begun to look and act like the world. He's begun to speak like the world. And not give credit where credit is due to God in the right way. And is acting as if God here, if he's saying that, well, it's just because of faith, he's acting like God doesn't exist. And that God doesn't have any bearing on what goes on here in the world. And just a quick important side note here. As Christians, we should never speak of fate. We should never speak of fate. If God is sovereign, then the concept of worldly and random fate does not exist. And neither does the concept of luck. Scripture is overflowing with the truth that God is sovereign over all things, but He's also intimately involved in everything that happens in this world. Just a couple of verses. Hebrews 1:3, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. Speaking about Jesus. It upholds all things. And in Colossians 1:17, it says, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. There's a scientific word, and I talked about back earlier in Genesis, that holds like atoms together, and if it didn't, our whole world would explode, and they've got this scientific theory of what that is. I can tell you what it is. It's God. God holds all things together. He's intimately involved in every single, the last little, smallest little thing you can come up with in chemistry or physics or anything like that. He's in control of all that, and He's holding it together. And that's good news. And words like fate and luck should be permanently removed from our vocabulary. We should never use those words. Instead, our vocabulary should be full of words like providence. It's a good word. Because it says that God provides and brings about things for our good. And sovereignty. And grace. And mercy. That's what our vocabulary should be full of. Do we alter our speech when we are around worldly people and fail to give God the glory He deserves? May it never be. Or whether Abraham is blaming God or he's blaming worldly fate for his sin, either one's a poor excuse. Now look at the last phrase here in verse 13. This is the kindness which you will show to me everywhere we go. Say of me, he is my brother. It seems as this sin was something that Abraham could have struggled with more than just in Egypt with Pharaoh and here in Abimelech, because it says before he goes, wherever we go. So he could have done this more often. We just don't have it recorded. Could have been some sin he never really dealt with. This is his chance to deal with it and respond to this rebuke with confession and repentance. Instead, he initially makes excuses for his sin. Well, how do we respond when a sin in our life is brought to light or rebuked? Or when someone keeps us from going the wrong way? Do we make excuses or do we call sin, sin, and confess our sin and repent of the sin immediately? Dealing with sin quickly is a great witness to the world. We're going to sin. But how we deal with it says everything about our heart and about our relationship with God. Making excuses only brings further reproach on the name of Christ and further reproach upon what He did for us in redeeming us by His death, burial, and resurrection. Well, before we move on to the final aspect of faltering faith, I want us to consider one more thing about this rebuke Abraham received. Abraham did receive this rebuke from Abimelech. We see that. It's clear in the text. Yet in, through, and behind this rebuke was the hand of God. Abimelech was just the instrument that God used to rebuke or expose Abraham's faith. Faltering faith, his sin. God wanted to expose Abraham's sin so that Abraham could respond properly. This is a gracious thing to do. Instead of allowing Abraham to just continue to sin, God clearly points it out to him so that he won't continue to suffer the consequences of this sin. God does this even as Abraham is trying to hide his sin and make excuses for his sin. In the midst of his rebellion, God does this. Do we realize it is a great display of God's grace toward us when He exposes and reveals our sin to us? Do we realize what a gift that is from God? And this gracious discipline of exposing our sin is a sure sign that we're born again, that we are His children, that He saved us by His grace. If you would turn with me to the New Testament, to Hebrews. 1 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. To the 12th chapter. If you go to James, you've gone too far. Hebrews 12, verses 6 through 11. Let me just read this for you. This is a wonderful passage of Scripture, as all of them are. Hebrews 12, 6 through 11. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But He disciplines for us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Notice there in verse 8, that it's those who are without discipline who prove not to be the children of God. It says they are illegitimate children. If there's no discipline on someone's life and they're walking in sin, it's a sign that they're not a child. So we see the Lord wants to assure us of our salvation through the discipline of exposed sin. Notice in verse 11 what else the Lord wants to do through this discipline of exposed sin in our lives. Look there at the last phrase. Afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Through our exposing our sin, which leads to a proper response to the rebuke, confession and repentance, the Lord will bring about the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And the fruit of righteousness always brings peace to our lives when God has changed us and He's disciplined us. And it reminds us and assures us of God's love and grace toward us. Aren't you glad the Lord graciously rebukes and exposes our sin? I am. I'm sure glad He didn't just keep on going. My prayer is we'd all give Him the thanks He deserves for that gracious act of exposing our sin. Well, speaking of grace, that's the focus of the fourth aspect of faltering faith found in chapter 20, which we find in verses 14 through 18, the grace in spite of faltering faith. And this is truly amazing. Grace in spite of faltering faith, as every time we see the grace of God show up in Scripture, should be amazing to us. First, notice the grace of God in verses 14 and 15. It says, Abimelech then took the sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please. Notice that Abimelech obeys God by giving Sarah back to Abraham. At the same time, he gives riches to Abraham in spite of Abraham's sin. Not only does he give Sarah back, but he gives a bunch of cattle. And this at this time, this is a huge gift that he gives him. Not only that, he also gives Abraham the pick of the land in verse 15. Look what it says. He says, Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever it pleases you. Take the pick of the land. Here we see that in spite of Abraham's sin, that God uses Abimelech to bless him. I mean, that is amazing. In spite of his sin, God uses Abimelech to bless Abraham. Abraham got what he did not deserve. That Abraham got what he did not deserve. No one could ever look at Abraham and say that he attained his wealth by a brilliant mind and hard work. No one could ever do that, even when he got the riches he got given to him in Egypt. Why? Because of God. Not because Abraham was so smart and a hard worker. It was totally by the grace of God in spite of his sin, as it is with all of us as well. Did you hear that? Just like Abraham, God gave it all. We see that all through Scripture. Here's one verse, 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Everything that we have is a gift of God and given based upon His great grace toward us, not anything we do. Even the ability to earn money is a gift we see in Scripture. The ability to work hard. Yeah, we work hard, but who gave us the ability to do it? God. So who gets the credit? He does. We can take no credit for anything. And guess who gets the glory that way? He does. He does. And praise God He does. Because if it was up to us, we wouldn't have anything. And if it was up to God to withhold His grace, we'd have what we deserve, not what we don't deserve. We'd have the wrath of God that would rest rightly upon all of us. Anytime we are asked the question, how are you doing? What our response should be. Better than I deserve. Somebody asks you that question, everybody just ask, how you doing? And they just want you to say, oh, I'm fine, and just walk on. Next time somebody says that to you, how you doing? Say, better than I deserve. One thing is a true statement, and the other thing, it'll give you a great opportunity to explain what you mean. But by the grace of God, and share the gospel with them. Better than I deserve. Now look at the grace of God in verse 16. It says, to Sarah, he said, Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you, and before all men you are cleared. Here God further enriches Abraham, in spite of his sin, with a gift, listen to this, 1,000 pieces of silver. Now, scholars suggest that this, during this Babylonian times here, a Babylonian worker received a half a shekel per month. So this would equate to 167 years worth of wages. 1,000 pieces of silver. This is a huge gift. This is abundant grace. Now, I'm not saying that God promised to give us all 167 years worth of our wages. That's not what this is saying. It's to show us the abundant grace of God. Abimelech also says he is seeking to clear Sarah's name and reputation through this gift. Look at the word there. Some translations say vindication. Others say sign of innocence. There in verse 16, some say to cover the offense. It literally means it is a covering of the eyes. And he wanted to restore Sarah's reputation before anyone in whose eyes it might have been ruined by doing this. That she's not guilty of adultery. That's what he was trying to say. She's not guilty of adultery. This too is grace. It did not have to be done. In fact, if God decided to allow Sarah's reputation to be hurt due to their deception, he could have done so. Instead, he graciously works through Abimelech to remove this shame. Well, now look at verses 17 and 18 and notice the grace in these verses. Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids, so they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Just as God had promised back in verse 7, it says, if Abimelech would return Sarah, Abraham would pray for him, and Abimelech would live and be healed. God in his grace healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that their wombs would be reopened. And ironically, Abraham, get this, ironically, Abraham prays that Abimelech would be healed and their wombs would be open, and yet Sarah still has no child. And there's a purpose for that, because our next text in verse 21, guess who's born? Isaac. And there's a great contrast here. And it's meant to be there. And we'll see that next week. We were reminded, at least in this chapter, the Lord alone has the power to grant life and to take it away. The Lord alone has that power. The giving of life to Abimelech, who was a sinner like everyone else born in this world, the giving of life to him and his family was totally by God's grace, in spite of Abraham's sin and in spite of Abimelech's sin in his life. God's grace, in spite of our faltering faith, should result in never-ending praise to our glorious and gracious God. We should never cease to be amazed by His grace. All too often we presume upon the grace of God like we deserve it. And guess what? The Scripture says, if we deserve it, it's not grace. If we've earned it, it's not grace. He gives it totally on His free, by His free will. He decides when He gives grace, and here He gave grace. He could just as easily have given justice like He did with Uzzah, touched the ark when it was falling off the cart it wasn't supposed to be on, and he's dead right there. And, oh, it's not fair. How about Ananias and Sapphira when they lied to God? He took their life right there. See, that's what we all deserve. But He gives grace. He gives grace. Our sin rightly deserves the wrath of God, but He gives grace instead. I love what C.J. Mahaney says about God's wrath and grace in the first chapter of his book, The Cross-Centered Life. He says, only those who are aware of God's wrath are amazed at God's grace. Only those who are aware of God's wrath are amazed at God's grace. God's grace, in spite of faltering faith, is the story of our life. God's grace, in spite of my faltering faith, that's the story of my life. And it's the story of your life, too. Grace is the only explanation I can find. Well, how are we going to respond to God's word today? Will we respond like Abimelech in obedience, like Abraham with a lack of faith? I want to urge all of us to keep alert and spend time in God's word every day so we can keep alert and know the heart of God and how He wants us to respond. I also want to urge all of us that when our faith does falter, and it will, that we respond quickly in confession and repentance, so the watching world will not be able to look at our life and say, well, look at them. If you're here this morning and your faith is misplaced, you don't even have your faith in the right thing, meaning you don't have your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for your sin, that you may be made right with God, my prayer this morning is that you would change where your faith is placed. You would transfer your trust in yourself to Jesus Christ, who has died for you. Do you understand that God is holy and He deserves to be glorified? And the Bible clearly teaches that we don't glorify Him. We don't live lives that are pleasing to Him. In fact, we're in rebellion to Him. It says that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And do we also realize, do we understand that because we refuse to glorify God, we deserve to be punished? Because it also says in Scripture that the wages of sin is death. And God's wrath does rightly rest upon us, the justice of God. We're guilty. We're all guilty. And do you understand that God made a provision for our sin? He made it in the person of Jesus Christ, who died in your place. The one who was innocent was treated like he was guilty. And those who were guilty are treated like they're innocent. What a gift. And do you understand the Bible calls us to respond to that truth? Not just, oh yeah, I understand that Jesus did this, this, and this. No, to respond in repentance. Not continually walking away from God and doing our own thing and trusting in ourselves, but instead turning and embracing and trusting in what Jesus did on our behalf. Have you done that? My prayer this morning is you do that. And the Bible promises that if we do that, that we'll be made right with God and be called a son or a daughter of the God of all the universe that we see in this passage. If you got questions about that, I'd be more than happy to sit down and talk with you about that. Because that's life. That is life. Christ, who is our life, as it says in Colossians. Is He your life? May He be, today and every day. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that we can trust Your Word. And Lord, in spite of our faltering faith, we have hope that we can learn from Abimelech's good example and Abraham's bad example. And Lord, we thank you that you do rebuke us, that you expose our sin so that we might not continue to walk down in the depths of the consequences that will bring in our life and others around us. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for the grace in your Son that gives us hope. Lord, I pray that we would be changed this morning through your word, that you would bring about the change in each of our lives that you so desire. And we pray this because of Jesus. Amen.